Headlines. Iran has begun testing its domestically produced coronavirus vaccines on humans. Palestinian rights group says the Israeli regime has demolished 120 Palestinian homes in Jerusalem al-Quds. Also in the headlines, the U.S. House of Representatives votes to meet President Donald Trump's demand for $2,000 COVID-19 relief checks. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran has begun testing its domestically produced coronavirus vaccine on humans. The testing was carried out during a ceremony where three volunteers got vaccine shots. A total of 56 volunteers will gradually receive injections during the first stage of the vaccination process. According to Iranian authorities, no symptoms such as shock or fever have been observed following the first trial inoculation. The vaccine has been completely developed by domestic researchers. The achievement comes as Iran has difficulty importing COVID vaccines due to U.S. sanctions. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says the U.S. Army has increased its activities in West Asia out of fear of the consequences of Washington's past mischievous acts. Adi Shamkhani added that security and stability in West Asia will not be achieved unless American forces leave the region. A week ago, the U.S. Navy announced the arrival of a nuclear-powered submarine in the Persian Gulf, accompanied by two warships. The U.S. has increased its military presence in the region as the anniversary of the assassination of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani is approaching. Washington fears Iran might again strike U.S. forces in retaliation for Soleimani's assassination. Iran has time and again said that it does not want to initiate a conflict, but will not hesitate to defend itself in the face of any U.S. aggression. Former U.S. Army officer Scott Bennett says Zionist-controlled military-industrial complexes seek a false flag attack in the Persian Gulf to divert attention from unfolding civil war in the U.S.
I think the military-industrial complex Zionists, as they have in the past, are trying to deceive President Trump and trying to amplify and exaggerate the situation and the tensions to possibly launch some sort of a false flag attack or try and trigger a conflict in the Persian Gulf against Iran to distract people away from the unfolding civil war in the United States, which is going to begin rapidly increasing after January 6th, when President Trump exposes the Chinese Communist Party and the election meddling and the fraud and the false flag attacks that were done in the United States. That is the real tension. So any trying to draw Iran in or blame Iran for kinetic operations or say Iran's a danger, I think is a distraction away from the real wars in America.
As we are getting closer to the first anniversary of the assassination of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, by the U.S. in Iraq, people have begun to hold ceremonies to pay tribute to him. A correspondent, Human Abadi, has attended an event in the city of Qom.
Ahead of the first anniversary of the assassination of the former commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, General Qasem Soleimani, people are now holding commemoration ceremonies to pay respect to this late Iranian icon. We went to the city of Qom, where a movement called Resistance Youth Front is formed to support the cause of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, who defeated the ominous phenomenon of Daesh. Scholars, youth, activists, and resistance movement supporters from countries like Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India attended the ceremony to tell the world that General Soleimani's cause will not be forgotten.
It's a great pleasure for all of us, for all the people of the world who are free, who just think freely, okay? So such kind of attribution actually led us to not only memorize or recall their memory, actually also to follow their path. That is the path of humanity. That is the real war on terror, war against terror.
General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated by a U.S. strike on January 3rd last year when he was on an official visit to the Iraqi capital, Baghdad. Hitting his convoy, the assault also led to the death of many others, including Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, deputy commander of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, or Hashd al-Shaabi. Apart from the ceremony held here, within the coming days, a number of other events will be held across Iran under health protocols to pay tribute to General Qasem Soleimani. Human Abedi, Qom.
The first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of Iran's anti-terror icon, General Qasem Soleimani, along with senior Iraqi military commander Abu Mahdi Mohandas, is just around the corner. A correspondent has talked to a number of Iraqi people about the assassination.
Martyrs Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi Mohandas played a pivotal role in eliminating terrorist groups, including Daesh. They were always present on the ground, briefed troops, and provided them with weapons and equipment. As you saw, great martyr Qasem Soleimani went to the battleground in person and led combats. His companion Abu Mahdi Mohandas was present too. These two great men were role models.
The two martyrs, General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas, were the real reason behind Iraq's victory against terrorist groups. We shouldn't forget their efforts to extricate Iraq from the clutches of terrorists and making the Iraqi people united against them. These two men were the real contributors to the defeat of terrorists. We shouldn't forget that they adopted great, brave, and supportive positions, not only on Iraq, but on the entire region and the world.
General Qasem Soleimani foiled enemy plots with his experience and by being present on the ground in the entire region. The United States was seeking revenge on the person who had thwarted those conspiracies, especially with regard to the Daesh terrorist group. So Washington committed a heinous crime by assassinating Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi Mohandas. The crime was justified by reasons bearing no reality and was condemned by human rights groups and peace-loving countries.
One day, Iraq was overrun by the Daesh terrorist group and no country stood by Iraq except Iran. Qasem Soleimani, accompanied by a high-ranking delegation, traveled to Iraq and brought with him the necessary weapons and equipment to save Iraq. Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi Mohandas were the two leaders of victory over Daesh. They rid not only Iraq and Iraqis, but the world and its people of terrorism. This irritated the U.S., which had supported terrorism for years. So the U.S. decided to get rid of the leaders of victory and assassinated them in Baghdad, which was a horrific crime.
Abu Mahdi Mohandas and Qasem Soleimani played a key role in backing the Islamic resistance and movement to support the oppressed all around the world. Those resisting enemies in Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine knew them very well. Their martyrdom played an important role. These two martyrs had gone through formidable battles during their lifetime, and their martyrdom served as a tough fight against hegemonic powers too. But their assassination enraged many people around the world who all condemned the United States' criminal acts.
Palestinian rights group says that Israel this year has carried out 120 demolitions in Jerusalem Al-Quds alone. The Al-Quds Center for Economic and Social Rights says that Israel has violated Palestinians' rights by razing their homes to the ground. The NGO has warned of mass demolitions in Jerusalem Al-Quds early next year. It says that Israel has issued 22,000 demolition notices for Palestinian homes and structures in the city. Israel says it destroys the structures that lack construction permits. Palestinians reject this. They say the demolitions aim to expand Israeli settlements. The demolitions have been widely condemned as a violation of international law. Mona Kandil in Ramallah says Israel destroys Palestinian homes built without permits and at the same time refuses to issue construction permits for them.
Israeli municipality of Jerusalem Al-Quds claimed that those homes and structures were destroyed because their owners didn't get Israeli issued permits for construction. It's something very difficult to get Israeli issued permits for people living in Jerusalem Al-Quds as well as in Area C of the occupied West Bank, because the Israelis continue to refuse give the Palestinians these licenses in order to force them leave the area to take it to take the land, send that next set to the Israeli settlement, or even to give these lands to the Israeli settlers. The Palestinian Authority several days ago revealed that Tel Aviv is targeting the people of Al-Quds, Palestinians living there, in favor of far-right Jewish settlers. It's also part of Israel's policy of intimidation, as I said, and Judaization of Al-Quds. That's why the Palestinian Authority, human rights organizations have demanded and urged international community to urgently intervene and take concrete and immediate measures in order to force Israel to stop its violations.
The Democratic-controlled U.S. House of Representatives have voted to override President Donald Trump's veto of a $740 billion defense bill. The 322-87 vote, which enjoyed the support of more than 100 Republicans, leaves the legislation's fate to the Senate. If the Republican-led chamber seconds the House action, it would be the first veto override of Trump's presidency. Separately, the House voted overwhelmingly to increase COVID relief checks to $2,000. This bill, which meets Trump's demand for bigger payments, has now been sent to the Senate. Trump had threatened to block a $2.3 trillion pandemic aid and spending package if Congress did not boost stimulus payments. He later backed down from his threats and signed them, averting a possible government shutdown and restoring unemployment benefits to millions of Americans. Investigative journalist Max Perry says the U.S. relief package is hugely insufficient when considering the economic devastation the pandemic has caused.
I'm going to be very surprised if this increase gets past the Senate, because it's GOP controlled, and as is the case, American lawmakers are beholden to corporations and not their constituents, and that has never been more clear than with the ineptitude of the U.S. government response to the pandemic, and the fact that so many Americans are on the verge of being evicted, food scarcity is on the rise, you name it. So the social ills that have resulted from this combination of the pandemic and the government's mishandling is just having really severe consequences. So unfortunately, this bill, even if it does get passed, yes, it is something, but it's really not going to even put a dent in what's necessary as far as protecting the public health and securing Americans' employment and living and everything else that's necessary. And I'm not really seeing any positive signs from the incoming administration either.
Officials in the U.S. city of Columbus, Ohio, have announced the dismissal of a white police officer who fatally shot an unarmed black man last week. Columbus police chief said the evidence provided solid rationale for the officer Adam Coy's termination. The incident unfolded on Tuesday after officers responded to a non-emergency complaint about a man turning a car on and off for an extended period. Shortly after the officers arrived, the victim, identified as Andre Maurice Hill, approached them on foot with his left hand holding a cell phone. Body camera footage shows the officer shot Hill less than 10 seconds after finding him in a garage. Hill is the second African-American killed by police in less than 3 weeks in Columbus. The incident comes as anger boils in the U.S. over police brutality against African-Americans. The Venezuelan president has slammed the opposition-controlled parliament's decision not to comply with the general election results. Nicolas Maduro denounced as unconstitutional the National Assembly's move to extend its term into next year. This is while Maduro's party-led alliance won the December 6th parliamentary elections by landslide. The opposition, however, boycotted the election, accusing the government of not adhering to free and fair votes. The accusations were echoed by the U.S. and the EU even before the election was held. Washington has introduced several rounds of sanctions on Venezuela in a bid to oust Maduro and replace him with opposition leader Juan Guaido. Bangladesh is moving a second group of Rohingya refugees to a remote island in the Bay of Bengal, despite safety objections raised by rights groups. Officials say the process will see more than 1,800 people to be moved to Basan Char Island. More than 1,600 Rohingya refugees have already been transferred there. Bangladesh says that it has made sure the island is protected against deadly regional floods. Dhaka also says the relocations are voluntary, but Amnesty International says officials have not been transparent on safety issues. The rights groups say that some refugees have been forced to relocate. Rohingya refugees are Muslim. They were forced to flee their homeland, Myanmar, in 2017 following a brutal military crackdown. The year 2020 was filled with exceptionally significant incidents, from massive protests to war and destruction. Many people believed the ongoing COVID-19 pandemic could put a stop to these events, but it did not. Let's take a look at some of the most noticeable incidents of the past 12 months.
Donald Trump became the third U.S. president who faced an impeachment trial. Trump was accused of abuse of power for seeking help from the Ukrainian government in order to help himself get re-elected in the November presidential election. He was alleged to have held back millions of dollars of military aid to Ukraine and dangled a proposed White House meeting with the Ukrainian president, both as bargaining chips. In exchange, reports said the U.S. president wanted Ukraine to publicly announce an investigation into Joe Biden in order to challenge him in the election. Trump denied all accusations. The impeachment trial concluded with Trump's acquittal on February the 5th. U.S. President Donald Trump unveiled his Middle East plan in a White House press conference alongside Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. What Trump presented gave Israel what it had sought over decades of corruption, while offering the Palestinians the possibility of a state with limited sovereignty. The plan discarded the long-time goal of granting the Palestinians a full-fledged state. While Trump called it a win-win for both sides, Palestinian leaders immediately rejected it. The global stock market crash, also known as the coronavirus crash, was a major global shock that shook the world. It was the fastest fall in financial history and the most devastating one since the Wall Street crash of 1929. It also signaled the beginning of the COVID-19 recession. A black man was brutally killed after being arrested by a white police officer outside a shop in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Footage of George Floyd's arrest shows police officer Derek Chauvin kneeling on the victim's neck while he was pinned to the floor. Floyd said more than 20 times he could not breathe as he was restrained by the officer.
Please! Please, I can't breathe!
The killing of Floyd sparked yet another wave of nationwide anti-racism protests across the United States. To crack down on protesters, the government used different methods ranging from deploying the National Guard to threatening the use of armed forces against the people. The 59th quadrennial presidential election in the United States was held between Donald Trump and Joe Biden. The vote saw a record number of ballots cast early using the postal voting system due to the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. As a result of the large number of mail-in ballots, some swing states saw delays in vote counting and reporting. This led to major news outlets delaying their projection of Biden as the winner until November the 7th, 4 days after the election. Trump rejected the result and called the election rigged. His campaign and allies continued to engage in numerous attempts to overturn the results by filing dozens of legal challenges in several states. Most of the legal suits were dropped or dismissed by various courts.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Oscar-nominated documentary, Last Days in Vietnam, directed by Rory Kennedy. And joining me in the studio, we have Dave Calhoun, who is a film critic with Time Out magazine. And beside him is Lindsay German, who is the founding member and convener of the British anti-war organization Stop the War Coalition. Now, Last Days in Vietnam examines the chaotic final days of the US's presence in Vietnam and their efforts to help evacuate 135,000 South Vietnamese people as the North Vietnamese forces were closing in on Saigon. Featuring contemporary reflections from those who were there, this documentary also shows the moral dilemmas faced by US soldiers and diplomats during the unsanctioned evacuation.
We today have concluded an agreement to end the war and bring peace with honor in Vietnam. We have adopted a plan for the complete withdrawal of all U.S. combat ground forces. We are finally bringing American men home.
The American troops were gone, and as a result, the House of Cards began to collapse.
We were dealing with an ambassador who was just convinced that somehow there wouldn't have to be an evacuation, and therefore there wouldn't have to be a concern about evacuating South Vietnamese.
These people were dead men walking. Sometimes there's an issue not of legal and illegal, but right or wrong. I borrowed a truck, and I drove them to the airbase. I had told them, when you hear three thumps, that means hold the baby's mouths, don't breathe, don't talk, don't make any noise. I was going to get them out.
Saigon has begun.
That morning, there must have been at least 10,000 people ringing the embassy.
There was a sea of people wanting to get out. They looked up at the helicopters leaving, and I could see their eyes. That's good eyes.
There are no words to describe what a ship looks like. It holds 200 and it's got 2,000 of them.
We have no more helicopters. That's it.
As it took off, I could see the group right where we had left them. It was just so serious and deep a betrayal. Who goes? And who gets left behind?
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, the U.S. Fought in the Vietnam War for nearly 20 years, from 1955 to 1975. And, of course, their alleged role was to stop the spread of communism. But of course, in this documentary, it doesn't really talk about this aspect of the war. More so, it focuses on the last days of U.S. troops in Vietnam, as the title of the documentary suggests. And Dave, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, how would you summarize what Last Days in Vietnam is about, and what was your take on it?
As you say, it's a particularly human story. It looks at the, as the title says, the final days of American involvement in 1975 in South Vietnam, and particularly in Saigon. After the withdrawal of troops in 1973, there were still between 5,000 and 7,000 US military personnel or advisors still in South Vietnam, many of them in Saigon. And what the film does is, using archive footage and new interviews, it builds up a portrait of what happened in April 1975 as those US personnel had to scramble to leave the city and the country, and also what they decided to do or not to do to help those people, South Vietnamese and those living in Saigon, who they knew and who they'd been working with, many of them were in relationships with, or who they considered, some of them considered family.
They were very well integrated into the country.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's moral dilemmas that come up through that. I found it a pretty gripping film, actually. And it's a micro portrait of this particular chapter in the history of the Vietnam War. I mean, this final chapter is very well put together, and I found it pretty illuminating. Mm.
And Lindsay, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Dave said? What was your take on this documentary?
Well, I agree with Dave. I thought it was a very good film, and it got across this sort of moral dilemma very, very well. I think my big criticism of it is not about the film itself, and maybe this shouldn't be a criticism of the film, but that the context of what's going on isn't really developed in the way that it should be. So you see sort of pictures of maps that the North Vietnamese are coming and are surrounding Saigon and are just a few hours away and all this kind of thing, without actually sort of looking at the backstory of what happened. So I think it was it's a very well-made film. It's a very human story, because it's about what happens to the people, which can happen in any war where you're on the losing side, and what then happens, and it can be very, very hard for people in that circumstance, and you can understand why both the Americans wanted to get their friends and family out, and also why some of the South Vietnamese thought that if the North Vietnamese came, they wouldn't have much of a future. But I think that lack of context also does weaken the film's message, I suppose, or gives you one side of the message.
And I want to tear apart, actually, the more on the political context of the film in the next part of the discussion. But just for now, we're going to take a brief break.
Big Chinook showed up. There's no way he can land on Kirk without impacting the ship. He would have killed everybody on the helicopter plus my crew.
It was way too big to land. We thought that the helicopter would just fly away. But as the ship was moving forward, probably 4, 5, 6 knots, something like that, the pilot communicated that he was running low on fuel.
He opened up the port side of the helicopter and he hovered across the stern of the Kirk. Then all of a sudden, here comes a human.
One by one, we jump out. I jumped out, my brother jumped out. My mom was holding my sister, obviously very scared. And she just, just trustingly, just with one hand, with her right hand, holding on with her left to brace herself, just dropped my baby sister.
One fella standing there, and he said he looked up and he saw this big bundle of stuff come flying out, and it was a baby. It was the one-year-old baby. And then the mother jumped out and he caught her too.
There are some really great evacuation stories in this film. And just before we went to that clip, as you were saying, this, from a cinematic perspective, this documentary is a great documentary. And Lindsay, if I could ask you, what evacuation story stood out the most to you?
Well, I like the whole way that they did it. The thing that perhaps I remember most is this thing where they say that there was this signal, which would, when they knew they had to evacuate, which would come on the radio, And I forget what the phrase was, but then they said they would play Bing Crosby's White Christmas, which I thought was perhaps one of the most bizarre things in terms of what was going on in Vietnam, the whole war and everything. So I suppose that really stood out. But lots and lots of people trying to get there, the people, and even with that message was the message about White Christmas was you have to come with your family to the embassy with only one suitcase, which I guess is a pretty... I mean, all right, you're getting out, but you're getting out with not very much stuff. So I thought they were very moving. And the one about the man who went and got his family, the Vietnamese pilot, who went and got his family in his helicopter and just took the helicopter, went and got his family and got them out. So they were very moving stories, I thought. And they were, you know, obviously people were in a very desperate situation.
Indeed. And according to this documentary, the events described in it includes the stories of some 77,000 South Vietnamese people. And Dave, if I could ask you the same question, what story stood out the most for you?
I mean, I agree. I mean, there's very, very many there. And I agree also, actually, yeah, some of those code slogans and things they hear on the radio are, you know, particularly, they do stick in the mind. To be honest, actually, I mean, as well as all the stories of people that do leave, I mean, some of the stories that stick in my mind are the hints of the people that were left behind. I mean, towards the very end of the film, we see some of those very famous images of people clambering over the walls of the US embassy after the last 11 people are helicoptered away. I mean, one of the many powerful evacuation stories is of the last of the 11 US soldiers are clambering into the helicopter. But there's one person who recalls, a South Vietnamese man who had been a soldier, who recalls how, as soon as he realized, you know, Saigon had fallen, it was over, North Vietnamese were all over the city, and he took off his uniform, got rid of his badge, burnt his military identification card, and just to so he could make it clear that he was just a civilian once again. I think that one story, for me, just sort of powerfully evokes, you know, the idea of, you know, hundreds of thousands of people left behind who would have had to very, very quickly readjust to a different way of life, you know, potentially, with the threat of being, you know, of recrimination if they had, you know, if it was proved that they had been collaborating with the Americans or had been in the South Vietnamese army.
And now all these stories are very well, but I just want to challenge sort of this heroic narrative, of course, that many mainstream documentaries about the Vietnam War puts across, especially particularly in this documentary, Lindsay. What do you think of this heroic narrative? I mean, it's not in a vacuum. Did the US soldiers have any business being in Vietnam anyway?
Well, I would argue they didn't, and I think most people now, in terms of the, you know, the 40 years or so since the final fall of Saigon, would argue the same, that it was not a just war. It was an absolutely brutal war, which went on. The French, first of all, fought it because it was their former colony. Then the United States came in. And if you look at what they did, the use of chemical weapons in the form of Agent Orange, which caused massive environmental and human damage. It's estimated that 2 million Vietnamese died, 58,000 US soldiers died. And the US soldiers, I mean, the thing that's very missing from this, and probably accurately it's missing because by that time the regular soldiers had gone, but the soldiers themselves killed many of their officers. It was the biggest sort of mutiny or mutinous atmosphere that the Americans ever had to deal with in wartime. And of course, many, many soldiers demonstrated when they were back in the States, were involved in the anti-war movement. It was a mass movement. And none of that, of course, comes across. But there was a great sense that this was an injustice. By the mid-60s, a great sense it was an injustice. And that was reflected not just in the US, in Germany, there were huge demos, in Britain, in all of the Western countries, people were very, very much against it.
That was a very powerful point. And Dave, I'd like to pick up on your thoughts on that also in the next part.
When President Ford went before the Congress, he had two major concerns. The first was to save as many people as we could. He cared for the human beings involved. They were not just pawns that once they had lost their military power were abandoned. The second was the honor of America, that we would not be seen at the final agony of South Vietnam as having stabbed it in the back.
Congress wouldn't pass it. They said no more, you know, no more troops, no more money, no more aid to the Vietnamese.
possible.
Well, I had to go into President Ford's office to tell him.
Now, Dave, I just wanted to pick up on a point that Lindsay made earlier on before we went to the clip. Would you have liked to have seen more political context to this documentary, perhaps to expose more of the crimes in the area?
I think it's very good on the micro. It's very good on those final days, those final weeks in Saigon. It's not especially good on the wider context of the war, which, as you said at the very beginning, has spanned two decades. It's not particularly great on the immediate political context, which is hinted at by that clip either. I mean, it reduces the background politics to a fairly simple Ford was willing to provide more aid to the South Vietnamese. Congress said no. It does. You mentioned heroism before. I mean, it does point the finger of heroism towards Gerald Ford as well there. Mm. And obviously Kissinger was in his government at the time, so obviously has a reason to be pushing that narrative as well. But at the same time, the film doesn't set out to offer that context. I think I'd have been a bit more dismayed if it offered the context in a more simplistic way, or in a more narrow-minded or biased way. And I think it prefers to avoid it, and prefers just to put you into the melee of those final days, and it does mm-hmm. that well.
Mm-hmm. And Lindsay, following on from that clip, they showed Henry Kissinger, who was in this documentary, and some would accuse him of being a war criminal. How do you think he was portrayed in this documentary?
Well, I think he's portrayed very favorably in the documentary, and of course when he says in that clip, you know, we were concerned about human life. I mean, it's a slightly grotesque way to talk about it when you think of how many people had died by the time that he was describing his final evacuation. So I think it's kinder to Kissinger than probably history is or will be to him. I think he played a bad role in all of this. And of course, they kept escalating this war. This is what people forget. It's only in these last years that they de-escalated, and even in 75 they're talking about more money going to prop up what was a puppet government in South Vietnam. You know, I think it's quite unsatisfactory at that level, but perhaps not surprising as well. Once you've got Henry Kissinger to interview, which is quite a coup, then you're not going to ask him any challenging questions, probably.
Mm. And would you agree with that, Dave?
I would. I mean, it would have been interesting to know. I mean, going back to that particular clip there, and again, the film doesn't really set out to offer this context, but it would have been interesting to know more about the reason, why Congress was so opposed to offering more aid at that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, presumably partly because the Vietnam War for the American people had become a massive millstone around the American people's neck, and it was just something that they really wished to put behind them, for many, many valid reasons. But the film doesn't explore that. It leaves those questions begging if you don't bring a lot of knowledge to the film.
Actually, Lindsay, I think that relates to you. I mean, as someone who was inspired into political activism by the Vietnam War, what was the anti-war movement like at that time, and do you think this was affecting Congress's decision?
Well, no. Funnily enough, by the time this was happening, the anti-war movement was much weaker than it had been in the late 60s and early 70s, partly because most of the troops had gone. People could see that it was coming to an end. But there was very, very big sentiment against the war, and there was and also the point that Dave makes is right, I think, about the politically people were, it was an absolute millstone around their necks. But also by the mid 70s, the world economy had turned towards very serious recession after decades of boom. Mm-hmm. So of course the Americans were also thinking that we can't really afford this, and it's usually accepted that the Vietnam War was a big driver of inflation in the 60s and early 70s, which led to some of this economic crisis. So I think they just thought, let's get out of here. We've, as the Americans quite often do, we've seen this before and since.
It was a very interesting discussion so far, but we'll just have to pause for now.
Thought of my friends who were killed in action, and I thought, well, is this what we fought for? Is this what the Americans came for? And I didn't have the answer.
I have wrestled with this ever since I realized that I had become the quintessential American in Vietnam. I had all these causes, all these big things I was doing. I was trying to get the truth back to Washington. I was talking to agents, trying to persuade the ambassador. And I forgot that what was at stake were human lives.
For years after that, I hear that sound in my head, that sound like ch-ch-ch-ch. In the middle of the night, I just jump up. I thought the helicopter come pick me up. I call it Dream in the Wind.
It's absolutely devastating war. Now, Dave, one of the criticisms you can make of this documentary is that the number of people who have died, the casualties from the war is missing. I mean, it's not until 1995 did Vietnam release its official estimate of the death toll, as many as 2 million civilians on both sides and some 1.1 million North Vietnamese and Viet Cong fighters, whereas the U.S. military actually say that between 200,000 and 250,000 South Vietnamese soldiers died, so it's a fraction compared to the Vietnamese statistics. Do you think this is a weakness of the documentary also? Would you have liked to have seen this more?
I think the film struggles slightly actually to know how to end and how to conclude, because it doesn't do that. It doesn't wrap up with a summary of, because these events are the final events of the Vietnam War. It could very naturally then have a conclusion which wraps up the entire history of a two decade conflict, but it doesn't do that. And I think I probably welcome the fact it doesn't, because it would turn it into something else. I mean, it does deal with high-level politics at some points. You know, it deals with decisions that have to be made by U.S. generals and the U.S. ambassador in Saigon, but it does try to bring it back to the experience of more ground-level people on both sides, mm-hmm. Or Americans and South Vietnamese, wherever it can. I think if it just gave us a load of figures and statistics at the end, it would be a little bit unfaithful to the film it has been before, really. So I think it tries to end on, as we see there, on a more human, a more sorrowful note, and I think it tries to give a sense of the futility of war generally on the human level. I'm not sure it does that entirely powerfully. I'm not sure it does that as powerfully as it achieves other things throughout the film. Mm. But I think I welcome it trying to end on that note,
which is fair enough, I suppose. And Lindsay, I mean, the U.S. lost some 58,000 troops, and I've read in my research that this is still a controversial issue as to the U.S. narrative is that. They didn't win the war, they didn't lose the war. Why is this such a still controversial issue?
I think it's a very big question still in America. I mean, obviously, the surviving veterans and the surviving anti-war protesters come to that are now older. You know, they're now quite old. They're people who are sort of pensioner age and so on. It's still a very contested thing. There's still a very contested thing. Was it justified? There's still many, many veterans who are disabled and who are mentally and physically ill as a result of the war. And of course, America doesn't like losing wars. I mean, this is Trump's election. You know, he says we don't mind going to war, but we want to be able to win those wars. And of course, Vietnam showed them they couldn't win the wars despite this huge superior air power and military might in general, despite targeting quite deliberately civilians, which they did, who they claimed were sort of hiding the Viet Cong and the people who were fighting. Despite all this, they lost, and they lost because of what the Vietnamese people themselves did. They lost because their own soldiers didn't have the faith in it that perhaps they might have done in previous wars. And they lost because the people at home said, look, we don't want this either. So I think it's still a very big issue in American politics. And, of course, it's contemporary in the sense that there was what was called the Vietnam Syndrome, which did stop these interventions for the best part of 20 years. And now we're back with a vengeance with all of those.
Well, it's really great to see how it relates to today as well. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave the discussion here. I wish we could talk longer. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thanks to my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
الحب هو جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all, dear brothers and sisters, to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are presently discussing about the qualities of the pious people. We are basing our discussions on the 184th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Sermon of the Pious People or the Sermon of Hammam. We reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Tarahu qani'atan nafsu," that you will see that he is content in his soul. His soul is content. That means a pious person has this quality of contentment. And we discussed, of course, previously that about certain verses of the Holy Quran that teach us that one of the ways to be content is not to pay attention too much towards the different material amenities that other people have. Rather, our main focus should be the spiritual progress of our existence in our hearts, and that should be our main concern. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't look at other people's experiences in life in terms of the material things that they have to make our life simpler and easier and better. Here, it means to say that looking at people's things in a greedy sense, it means to want them for the sake of wanting them. Like a person who has a nice phone, but he sees that his friend has an iPhone, let's say 11, and he wants it. Something like that, which is, these types of things are not very much laudable in Islam.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, based on what we discussed previously, of course, in the previous section, we said that a pious person has his main focus on spirituality, on his on good people, about, and whenever he looks at those people, he's mostly concerned about their about how they are coming closer to Allah, so that he can increase his ability to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the focus of a pious person. Of course, let me say that that doesn't mean that he doesn't use their experiences in the things that they have bought, but in the material sense. Let's say a friend or friend of yours has bought something in his house that is very beneficial, like the type, let's say an example, the type of vacuum cleaner that he has in his house is a good one. I mean, you can go and look and maybe take an experience from him and live a good life in that sense. That is not what I'm trying to say. That is not discouraged. That is good. What I'm talking about here is when people are focusing only on the material things and they are competing with one another to get what is better, and they are always concerned and worried about what material things their friends are having and other people have so they can also have them. This type of negative approach whereby a person is not focusing on the spiritual dimension as a primary thing. Secondarily, having these material things is not negative. In fact, if they are helping a person to progress in their lives, it's a very positive thing. This was just a clarification that I wanted to make, and inshallah we'll go ahead with the discussion. So, previously we said that Allah says in the Holy Quran that don't attach yourself to the world, rather attach to yourself to those things that remain. Al-baqiyatu salihat. And now in another verse of the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. That do not hope and long for those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some of you above others. That means according to Allah's decree, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed some people with something more than others. They've given them some more potential, some entities more abilities and a greater amount of potential in certain things, and other entities he has not given that potential. Allah says, don't long for those things that are not in your capacity, whereby you don't have that potential to achieve.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, based on what I discussed in the previous segment, in the verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِي بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Do not long for those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed others with above you, some above the other. Do not long for those things. What do we mean here? We mean those material potentials that God has given others, don't long for them. An example is the difference between a man and a woman. You see, because of the way Allah has created a man physically and the way He has created a woman physically and the other social corollaries that are together with this creation, there are certain things that a man has that a woman doesn't have, some rights that a man has that a woman doesn't have. Now, a woman, because of this thing, should not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell the woman that do not long for that which the man has. And if you look at what the other verses of the Quran are telling us, Allah is telling that woman, in other words, or a woman, that there are certain very beautiful and wonderful things that you have. But because of your concern about what the man has and the rights that a man has, you are losing out what you have yourself. And this idea that, for example, a woman wants to become a man, or a man wants to become a woman and has the rights a woman has, and the opposite, or other things, of course, these are just an example. Inshallah, we will discuss about this soon. But what I'm trying to say here is that there are certain hopes and aims and certain longings and certain greeds that we have that are not possible to achieve. And inshallah, let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability not to have such aims and hopes and longings. And inshallah, we will soon discuss about this issue, which is a very important discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. والفرح
حفظن يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.